This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salam, 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 salam.
Chapter 3, 5 categories of patients. Patients can also be divided into categories following the five categories of these, namely, wajib, obligatory, mandub, encouraged, mahdud,
yes,
forbidden, makruh, dislike, and mubah, permissible.
So now we will get to know that patience is not all good. There are some types of patience that are forbidden. Everything that we do in this life falls under one of five categories. Right? What are those five categories? Wajib. That is obligatory, and then mustahab, that is preferable, mubah in the middle, and then makruh, which is disliked, and at the bottom, the worst thing is haram, which is forbidden. Now, this five-pronged classification is the classification of the Jumhur, Maliki, Shafi'is, and Hanbalis. But for the Hanafis, they add two different categories. But eventually, those two different categories don't make any substantive difference. It's just a difference of interpretation more than a difference in substance. But for the Hanafis, the wajib, they break it into two. They have fard and wajib. Under the category of wajib, they have fard and wajib, and they differentiate between the fard and wajib, because the fard is that which has been established definitively, and the wajib has not been established definitively. So the proofs on the wajib are not definitive as the proofs on the fard. The proofs on the wajib are not as definitive as the proofs on the fard. And then, so the only difference then, according to the Hanafis, between the wajib and fard is that if you deny the fard, that's disbelief. If you deny, reject the wajib, don't accept it, that is not an act of disbelief. It would certainly be, sinful to deny it, but it is not an act of disbelief since it has not been proven definitively. Definitively meaning that it is proven in ayat or in mutawatir ahadith or mashhur ahadith. So the transmission is definitive, and also the implication, the understanding is definitive. So the hadith or the ayah were definitive in making this fard. They were clear, explicit in making this fard. Okay, so that is as far as wajib is concerned. So that makes them have fard, wajib, mustahab, mubah, and then makruh, and then haram. So where is the seven? They actually break haram down into two. They break haram down into two categories. They call one category makruh karaha tahrimiyya or makruh tahriman, and they make the other category haram. And it's the same concept as in wajib. So that which they call haram is that that has been definitively proven as forbidden by proofs that are definitive in their transmission, ayat or popular ahadith that are definitive in their transmission, or by and also definitive in their implication, meaning they were explicit, they were clear, there is no question of interpretation. And if it is anything less than that, then they call it makruh karaha tahrimiyya. Makruh karaha tahrimiyya, which would be very hard to translate. But it is makruh to the point of tahrim, to the point of prohibition. It is disliked to the point of prohibition. They just wanted to avoid the word haram unless it is definitively proven. And they wanted to avoid the word fard unless it is definitively proven. But there is no practical difference, except what I told you in terms of the denial. But there is no practical difference, because according to the Hanafis also, both categories of wajib and fard, you will earn a sin if you don't perform them. In both categories of makruh tahrimiyya and haram, you will earn a sin if you fall in them, or if you do that which is makruh tahriman, or that which is haram. Understanding this is of great importance, not only legal importance, not only technical importance, but it is of great importance for your heart as well. Why is it? Because if you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a say, you know, in each and every action that you perform, each and every action that you perform has a ruling. You know, so each and every action that you perform is being evaluated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is not in, you know, and you know, just add a little bit of technicality here. We usually ask people, is khanzir haram? Is pig haram? Pork haram? And the answer is for sure yes. But it is technically a wrong answer, because khanzir or pig, pork, Allah created pigs, so pigs cannot be haram because Allah is the one who created them. You know, so it is consuming, it is eating pork that is haram. So there are no rulings for things in Islam. Things have no rulings because Allah created all things. The rulings are only applicable to human action, not ashiya. Because Allahu khaliqu kulli shay, Allah is the creator of everything, then you can't say that something is haram, a thing is haram. But it is your action, so it is your consumption of pork that is haram. But when we know that each and everything that we do has a legal value, has, you know, a category, is being evaluated by Allah, that makes you very vigilant and very watchful. Because every action, not only that, you know that abstention is an action too, right? So inaction is also being evaluated by Allah. Because inaction could sometimes be forbidden. So if you see like a child being beaten and you could defend them, and you choose to not act, that is forbidden. If your neighbor is hungry and you know that they're hungry and you fail to give them some of your food, that is inaction, but that is forbidden. If you see people speaking falsehood and you can correct them, and you can ordain that which is good, and you can forbid that which is bad, and you choose to stay silent, that silence is a forbidden silence. The point, it is not a hadith, sector al-haqi shaytan al-akhras, the one who stays silent, and not, the one who basically, whose silence keeps him from telling the truth, is a mute devil. That is not a hadith, has been reported as a hadith, but it's not authentic, but the meaning is a valid meaning. And that is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants something of you at every time. That thing that Allah wants of you, that thing that Allah demands of you, could be action or inaction. Sometimes Allah demands of you inaction, sometimes He demands of you action. So if you fail to act when He asks you to act, that is forbidden. So this makes you feel that every second, every breath that you take, and your breath, and this is of importance to understand that in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the way people of muraqabah, watchful people, people of muraqaba, muraqabatullah, people that are watching, that are in observance of Allah, of awareness, of yaqaza, wakefulness, awareness, versus ghafla, heedlessness. Those people are counting their life by the breath. So for every breath that you take, you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala في كل نفس تبدي له قدر يمضي. For every breath that you bring to existence, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a qadar that he executes. So people of muraqaba, they know that with every breath, I am being evaluated. Whatever I am doing now or not doing now is being evaluated. It will fall under one of those categories. It may be haram, may be mustahab, may be mubah, may be makruh, may be, you know. So it falls under one of those categories. You are, your action, your inaction at all times is falling under one of those categories. And you know that you could improve by, you know, basically modifying your niyyah, by controlling your niyyah, you could make a lot of progress. Because if you're sitting down still, not doing anything, this is mubah, right? Mubah, it's if you just sit down and it's not time for prayer and there is no wajib that you are failing to perform, but you're just sitting down in, you know, in the couch, relaxing. This is mubah. People who are more watchful, basically they're watching every breath they take, because they know that, you know, every breath that comes out does not go back in. That is a unit of your life that you have bid farewell to forever. It's not coming back, it's not returning. So people who are like this, they will do something that will get them ahead. They'll make some victory. They figure, you know, I'm sitting here in my living room not doing anything, or I'm driving my car, or let me do some dhikr while driving my car. So this time is not wasted. They try as much as they can to not waste time in mubah. And they try to see if I can make any, can I do anything about this mubah to improve it? So I'm, you know, having fun with my kids. Can I make a good intention? You know, can I intend that this is for the sake of Allah? And people will not reach this level until they recognize the greatness of ma'iyatullah, or Allah's companionship. And they're always in this ma'iyah. So they're always, their heart is always in the ma'iyah, in the presence of Allah, in hadrat Allah. And if their heart is always in the hadrat of al-mawla, or in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then if she's cooking at home, you know, she is cooking, but she is mindful of our Allah. She is in remembrance of Allah. And that will make, you know, her travel by heart while her body is still, or her body is engaged in something else that that is very inconsequential in terms of, you know, reward. She could also, you know, add to this cooking a niyyah, so that the very cooking, which is like an act of the body, will count in her scale of good deeds. You know, she could, you know, intend to be a beautiful mother and a housewife for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and renew this niyyah every once in a while so that things do not become basically a routine, mundane routine without a niyyah, to renew this niyyah. And when you renew this niyyah, it will have a great impact on every act that you do, the very cooking that you do. If everything is for Allah, there will be ihsan in everything. There will be excellence in everything that you do. So this awareness that we are always being evaluated will always make us vigilant, will always make us watchful and calculating. We calculate, we make sure that we are not wasting time, and we make sure that we don't do anything inferior when we could be doing something that is our superior. And we make sure that the mubah in our life has very little room. You know, we narrow down the room of the mubah in our life as much as we can. Mubah is the permissible, you know, but do you think the Prophet ﷺ, you know, had a lot of mubah time in his life? He was doing a lot of mubah things? Absolutely not. You know, everything was being intended for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even the sleep. You know, when Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and Mu'adh ibn Jabal chatted with each other when they were in Yemen about their night prayers, and Mu'adh ibn Jabal told Abu Musa al-Ash'ari that I sleep first and then I wake up to pray so that I may count my sleep and wakefulness, both for the sake of Allah. Because I'm sleeping now to wake up a little bit later so that I could sleep, pray the second half of the night. So I'm counting my sleep, it is being counted in my scale of good deeds, because I had intended to sleep early so that I could wake up in the middle of the night and pray. And if Mu'adh ibn Jabal, who was basically a teenage student of the Prophet at the time, he was sent to Al-Yaman, was able to do this, you may imagine what the Prophet was doing. So be sure that you're being evaluated, that with every breath coming out, going in or coming out, you're being evaluated, and make sure that what your evaluation will be a good one.
Obligatory patience, wajib. Patience in abstaining from haram things and actions. Number two, patience in carrying out obligatory deeds. Number three, patience in facing adversity, which is beyond one's control, such as illness, poverty, etc.
So the patience in, this is obligatory patience. Basically, obligatory patience is to patient yourself in doing that which is wajib, patient yourself in persistence, consistency with the wajibat. And wajibat do take a lot of patience to be done. You know, certain wajibat, such as the Fajr prayer, for instance, and things that have a little bit of weight or burden on the regular folk, they require some patience to be consistent with them, to be consistent with doing those wajibat. That requires some patience. And then patience in abstaining from muharramat. So as-sabr'an, which is patience from, or in abstaining from the things that are muharramat. And that takes a great deal of self-restraint. That's why we said sabr is not only patience, but sabr is patience, endurance, and self-restraint, and to some extent forbearance. So that is another type of wajib patience. And the third type is wajib, the patience that is wajib upon hardship, you know, in times of hardship. Which patience is wajib in times of hardship? Because patience is different levels. Patience is different levels. The patience that will keep you from haram. The patience that, so you're not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all merciful, and Allah knows our weakness. So the patience that you need to show in times of hardship is not the level of patience that you had shown. That is not, that would not be required, that would not be wajib, but it is the level of patience that will keep you from haram. It will keep you from slapping your cheeks, you know, like some of our sisters do back home. You don't see much of this here. It will keep you from, speaking something that is displeasing to Allah. As the Prophet ﷺ said, وَلَا نَقُولُ إِلَّا مَا يَرْضَ رَبُّنَا, and we say not except that which pleases our Lord, when Ibrahim died. So that is the wajib patience upon the occurrence of hardship. But there are levels, you know, there is this wajib patience, and then there is the beautiful patience, and then there is tamam al-sabr, which has to do with rida or acceptance or showing pleasure at the decree of Allah, regardless of the decree, whether it is painful or not.
Encourage patience. Undo. Number one, patience in abstaining from disliked makruh things. Number two, patience in performing acts of worship which are liked and encouraged, mustahab. Number three, patience in refraining from taking revenge.
So patience that is makruh, patience is what? It is to be patient in doing something that is makruh. To be patient in doing something that is makruh. Or to be patient in leaving out something that is wajib. And leaving out something that is wajib. It is the persistence in leaving out the wajibat. And some people may think that, what kind of patience is this? Patience, we will come to this, we will explain it a little bit later, inshallah. But, to be patient from Allah, there is some that is this praised patience. There is patience in Allah, for Allah, with Allah, and then there is patience from Allah, or patience in being away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is a form of displaced patience that we will cover shortly, inshallah. Yes, go ahead.
Forbidden patience, mahdud. Number one, patience in abstaining from food and drink until death. Number two, patience in abstaining from eating haram meat, carrion, and blood when the alternative is death from starvation. Taus and Ahmad ibn Hanbal said, whoever has no choice but to eat carrion, haram meat, and blood, but refuses to eat it and dies as a consequence, will enter hell. Number three, patience in refraining from begging.
So he is telling you that to be patient in refraining from haram until you die is haram. To be patient in refraining from food until you die. You refrain from food until you die. That is haram for sure. By agreement, if you have halal food and you starve yourself to death, well, that is haram. But what if you have haram food? Then the scholars have a little bit of disagreement over this, whether it would be wajib on you to consume the haram food, or it is not wajib to consume the haram food. And some of the scholars said it is not wajib to consume the haram food. And some of the scholars said it is wajib to consume the haram food if you know that you will die if you don't. So if there is pork or wine and you're stuck in the middle of the desert and there is only pork or wine to consume, otherwise you die. Some of the scholars said it is wajib on you to eat it. Some of the scholars said no, it is not wajib on you to eat or drink that which is haram. Now, the next thing which is related to this is whether it is wajib on you to beg for food if you will otherwise die or not. And some of the scholars said it is wajib, some of the scholars said it is not wajib. The names of the scholars, it wouldn't matter much. It's like Imam Ahmad, for instance, said if it is haram food, then it is wajib on you to eat from it. But in other reports, Imam Ahmad said something that would indicate otherwise, that you could be patient until you die and not eat the haram food. But the same applies to begging. If you're starving and the only way that you could obtain food is through begging, would it be wajib on you to beg or not? Some of the scholars said yes. And some of the scholars said no. The point that we're trying to make here is that when we discuss something like this, even if we say you should beg, you know, you should beg for food if you're going to die, otherwise you would be causing the demise of your body, and that is not halal. But even if we say you should beg for food, the discussion itself infers that begging is extremely disliked in Islam. Begging is extremely disliked. It is extremely unbefitting of a Muslim to beg, to the point that some of the scholars said, patient yourself until you die and don't beg. Imam Ahmad was asked, if he does not beg, he will die. And his reply was, Allah will not let him die. The help will come from Allah. If he showed, you know, basically integrity and honor for the sake of Allah and refused to beg, then Allah will come to his help.
Yeah.
Well, hunger strikes until you die, that would not be permissible. I don't believe that this would be permissible. Hunger strikes as a show of defiance or as a plea to the outside world to come to the rescue may be permissible, but not until you die. If you know that you will die, then you will need to eat. But if you know that you will not die, then you could do the hunger strike for the purpose of, you know, pleading to the outside world to come to your rescue or showing defiance. See, Abdullah ibn Hudhaf al-Sahmi, one of the companions of the Prophet. Yeah. Yes. No, it is not haram for them to beg. We said that it is very disliked for capable people to beg. It is very disliked. It is not haram. Yeah. And for those people that are extremely poor and they're begging for if they're begging for the minimal sustenance that would keep them from death and major harm, some of the scholars said it is wajib to beg. It is wajib to beg for the minimal sustenance that will keep you from death and major harm to your organs. But we know that. That is very disliked. Yeah, because that is certainly different from stealing. They're just begging. You have the choice to give them or not to give them. So it is very disliked. Yes.
Number three, patience in refraining from begging. There is dispute as to whether begging from people is forbidden or permissible. Imam Ahmad said that this kind of patience and abstention is allowed. He was asked, what if the person fears that if he does not do that, he will die? Imam Ahmad answered, no, he will not die. Allah will send him his due provision, his rizq. Imam Ahmad did not allow begging. When Allah knows the need of a person and his sincerity in abstaining from begging, Allah will send him rizq. Other scholars, including some of Imam Ahmad's companions and Imam Shafi'i, said, it is obligatory on such a person to beg. And if he did not beg, then he would be a wrongdoer, because by begging, he protects himself from death. Number four, patience and enduring things that may lead to death, such as predators, snakes, fire, and water. Number five, patience at times of fitna when Muslims are fighting Muslims. Patience in abstaining from fighting at such a time when Muslims are killing Muslims is mubah, permissible.
Indeed, it is mustahab, like and preferred. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam...
Okay, so under this category, he will tell you two things. That patience in, you know, in the time of fighting, if the non-Muslims are attacking the Muslim land, then to be patient and not fight back is haram according to all the scholars. But if it is Muslims against each other, fighting one another, then patience here would be mustahab. But patience in accepting death instead of fighting, instead of defending yourself. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, "Kun ka khayr ibn Adam," be like the better one of the two sons of Adam. Which is the better one of the two sons of Adam? The one who was killed, not the one who killed him. So that is the better one of the two sons of Adam. He said, "Inni uridu an tabu'a bi ismi wa ismik." I want you to carry my sin and yours. And he did not do anything. He just left him, and he didn't, you know, fight back. So the Prophet ﷺ said, when there is a fitna between the Muslims, be like the better of the two sons of Adam. And in some reports, دَعْوِ أَبُوْ بِإِثْمِكَ وَإِثْمِنْ, let him carry his sin and yours. And in some reports, وَإِنْ بَهَرَكَ شُعَعُ السَّيْفِ, and if the brightness of the sword, basically, if you can't tolerate the brightness of the sword, cover your eyes. Cover your eyes and don't fight back. That is, when there is fitna between, this is not basically like a Muslim highwayman that comes and attacks you. This is a time of fitna when two good, righteous groups of Muslims are fighting one another over something, over, you know, basically purposeless fight between two good groups of Muslims. But if you have a transgressor group that is, you know, basically clearly transgressing, if you have highwaymen, you defend yourself. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, does not like evil to be left alone to spread. So you defend yourself. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man mata duna malihi fa huwa shaheed, wa man mata duna ardihi fa huwa shaheed, wa man mata duna nafsihi fa huwa shaheed." Whoever dies in defending his property, his honor, his life, is a shaheed. But to show patience in dying versus defending yourself would be only praiseworthy if this fight was a fight between, such as the fight that happened between Ali and Muawiyah radiallahu anhuma, or the fight that happened between Ali and Zubayr, and Talha. If you were in one of these two camps and someone approached you in the battlefield, and you just basically refuse to defend yourself, refuse to fight back, then that is praiseworthy. In a kind of fighting like this one.
Yes. When there is a fitna and you don't want to fight back to the people who are attacking you, so how are you going to stop the fitna?
Because if we as Muslims refuse to fight back, and if we as Muslims live up to these teachings, that in time of fitna, keep in mind, we're not talking about, you know, the clear wrongdoers. We're not talking about giving in to highwaymen. We're talking about a time of fitna like Ali and Zubayr and Talha, when the fighting erupted between them over the killers of Uthman, radiallahu anhu. This is a time where if many of us refuse to fight back, the fitna will stop. And keep in mind that the fitna did stop because many refused to fight. So, yes, there was a war, but this was not like a 30-year war. So the war erupted by the doing of, you know, the fitna, the people that wanted to spread the fitna. The war erupted, and then it was contained afterwards. Yes, it was contained after Zubayr and Talha were killed, but it was contained because the Muslims refused to carry on with the fighting. If we don't refuse to carry on with the fighting, then we will, the war will be perpetual, will continue, will carry on. But once we refuse, then the fitna stops by itself. Because the two parties are good doers, or they are, you know, Muslims. And it is not like one party is, you know, Tatar or highwaymen. No, it is two good parties. So if they both restrain themselves and abstain from fighting, the fitna will end. So. فقاتلوا التي تبغي وإن تغتنم من المؤمنين قتلوا فأصلحوا بينهما فإن بغت إحداهما على الأخرى فقاتلوا التي تبغي حتى تفيء إلى أمر الله فإن فاءت فأصلحوا بينهم بالعدل وأقسطوا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is basically when it is clear for you that one of the two parties is a clear wrongdoer. That is not a time of fitna. Fitna is when things are unclear to you. That is a time of fitna. When it is clear to you that one party is the wrongdoer, then you fight that party that is doing wrong. Thank you for asking this question. Because Allah said, فَقَاتِلُوا الَّتِي تَبْغِي حَتَّى تَفِيءَ إِلَى أَمْرِ اللَّهِ. Then fight the wrongdoer, the transgressor group, until they تَفِيءَ إِلَى أَمْرِ اللَّهِ. They go back to the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or they return to the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The word, the fitna itself, means that things are unclear to you, or at least they are not very clear to you. But once things become very clear to you, then it is not fitna for you. Then what is happening is not a matter of fitna. But then we should also, as Muslims, we should also follow our more learned and more informed Muslims and our leaders that could sort out things for us. Because for the public, sometimes they could get easily confused, or they could feel that something is clear when it is unclear, or vice versa. So we should also consult those that we trust in times of fitna, the scholars that we trust in the times of fitna. If things continue to be equivocal, unclear to you, then stay out from the fitna. If things have become clear to you, and we're talking about fighting against Muslims, so the level of clarity has to be very up there. Things are so clear to you that this party is zalim and this party is mazloom. So things, once things become so clear to you, then it is okay to fight with the mazloom against the zalim. No. Yes. No, these are fitan for sure. These are things where people need to abstain from, to stay away from. And the killings, whatever is happening in our Muslim countries, but that would be like a very lengthy discussion. And I don't know if you have time for this and if you have the stamina for a discussion like this. But, you know, the change, reform, if of the Muslim communities, Muslim countries, to work for a change and to work for reform is obligatory on all of us. We're having a little bit of difficulty figuring out how we bring about the change. From the most pacifist people to the basically most hasty people, we have all you know, levels of, or all like multitudes of inclinations. So some people have or multitudes of programs, multitudes of projects for change. Some are all the way on the pacifist side, some are all the way on the hasty side. And there's like a lot of projects in the middle between the two. I would say that unless there is public, you know, uprising, that is the nation rose against, the nation is rising against the rulers, it is public uprising, then individuals and groups may not lead, may not basically lead an uprising against the rulers, unless this is a national public uprising. The whole people are fed up, and the whole, we're talking not about, you know, not talking about 100% of the people, but the nation has moved to change the ruler that has proven to be extremely corrupted, extremely harmful to the future of the nation. So unless there is a like a national public uprising, or Ahl al-Hal wal-Aqd, the people in charge and people in authority, they agree. Agree here does not mean 100%. What we're talking about, a sizable majority agree to remove the rulers. Then we know individual or group should take it upon themselves to remove a ruler or a ruling party, and, you know, by themselves. So, two things, the people of Ahl al-Hal wal-Aqd, or the nation, the you know, the public in general. So if we don't have one of the two, then we be patient until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes our conditions. And what do we do in meanwhile? We do da'wah, teaching, you know, raising the awareness of people, trying to rectify and reform ourselves and those around us until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks down at us with the eyes of mercy and changes our condition. Because otherwise, you know, infighting and internal strife within the Muslim communities is evil, and the blood of the Muslim is extremely sacred. The Prophet ﷺ said, لا يزال المرء في فسحة من دينه ما لم يصب دما حراما. One would continue to be in the ease of his deen. Basically, his in the ease of his deen, in the comfort of his deen, until he spills sacred blood, dama harama. Once he does this, his deen would be tightened on him, meaning that his relationship with his deen will be compromised. Well, you know, the things will be tightened on him. He will not be in the fusha, in the comfort, ease. You know, his relationship with Allah will not be defined by ease and comfort. His relationship with Allah will be very unstable, very tight, very tense. Yes.
Did disliked patience, makruh. Number one, patience in abstaining from physical appetites, food, drink, sex, to the extent of causing damage to one's health. Number two, patience in doing a makruh deed. Permissible patience, mubah. Patience in abstaining from mubah deeds.
Yeah, patient. Permissible patience is basically when something is mubah and you patient yourself from it. Most of the time, if you do this, you're going to be doing it for a purpose. If you're doing it for the purpose of losing weight, you're abstaining from mubah food for the purpose of losing weight. This is mubah. So this is mubah patience, right? Mubah patience. Dieting is mubah patience. I'm abstaining from this mubah food to lose weight. If you do a little bit of fine tuning of your niyyah, you could easily move the mubah to mustahab. So I am dieting to lose weight so that I could have better endurance in salah. So that I could work a little bit, better or to suffice my family. So I'm trying to find, and sometimes it is hard for people that are not aware of the companionship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to basically modify their intention. Because it's not like a switch. And it's not like a pretentious matter. It's not like you're going to pretend that I'm doing this for the sake of Allah. It has to be real. The intention has to be real. But people that trained themselves to be doing things always with Allah in mind, everything they're doing, Allah is in mind. Those people, it will be easy for them to modify their niyyah a little bit so that every mubah act, every mubah patience, you're having your patience in abstaining from this food, but I'm doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or I'm doing it for multiple purposes, including, which is halal in this way. So I'm dieting so that I could lose weight, so that I could feel better, so that I could pray better or pray longer. So a combination of intentions. You will get rewarded for the good intentions that you have. And because here it is like, لَيْسَ عَلَيْكُمْ جُنَحٌ أَن تَبْتَغُوا فَضْلًا مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. There is no harm if you seek from the bounties of your Lord. This was an address to the Hajj. If you are in Hajj and you want to do a little bit of business, that is fine. As long as you came for me. If you came for the business, that's a different story. But if you came for me, then it is fine to do a little business as well and make some profit on your way, going to Hajj or coming back or there. That would be all fine. So combining the intentions when they do not conflict with each other is absolutely fine. But combining the intentions when they conflict with each other, so I am praying for Allah and for people to see my good prayer. Those are conflicting. Doesn't work this way. But I'm going to Hajj, and I really want to go to Hajj, and that is my intention. And when I get there, I will sell the stuff that I have. Or I will drive people to Hajj and take, fees from them for the trip, and then make Hajj myself. And on our way there, I'll be driving and get some compensation. That's halal. That's fine. Because these niyyat do not conflict with one another. But for most of that time, the mubah can be changed, can be improved. You could really work because in niyyat, tijarat al-ulama. So changing the niyyah is the business the ulama engage in with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because they know that this is what gets you ahead. much faster. Your body has limitations and can travel at, you know, a certain speed. There is so much night prayers that you could do, or Qiyam al-Layl that you could do. There is so much Quran that you could recite. Your body is limited, but the heart can travel at many times the speed the body can travel at. So you let the heart travel to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and earn the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the change of niyyah. And that requires that we, and that this is extremely important, because most of the people are only mindful of their actions, their external or exterior actions. The people that are mindful of their interior actions, they are the ones who get to make it to al-muqarrabun, to be of the ones drawn closer, the ones that were drawn closer by Allah. Keep in mind, muqarrabun is not al-qaribun. It is not the ones that are near to Allah. Muqarrab comes in the passive voice, right? Passive voice. Right? It is ism maf'ul, not ism fa'il. It is passive voice, not active voice. So it is not your doing. It is basically the mutaqarrib, you have the ashab al-yameen are the Muslims, are the people that, you know, are, they pray, they fast, Ramadan, zakat, hajj, ashab al-yameen. But then you have from ashab al-yameen, people that want to yataqarrab, to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they excel exteriorly and interiorly. However, excelling interiorly will get them faster, will get them closer faster. So they are mutaqarrib until they become muqarrab, which is the passive voice, meaning that Allah invited them to become closer. Allah brought them closer. They are mutaqarrib, seeking closeness. Mutaqarrib, that is in the active voice. That is what you could do. And tataqarrib, that is for you to seek to come closer. But you can't really control the outcome. You could seek to come closer. And then you may be chosen to become Qareeb, to become close. That is muqarrab, the one who has been brought closer by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's like mukhlis and mukhlas. Mukhlis is in the active voice, the one who is sincere. Mukhlas, the one who was chosen to be pure and completely devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you could say mukhlis about a lot of people, but in the Quran, mukhlas, you know, you talk about Yusuf, for instance, mukhlas, because this is the one that has been chosen by Allah to become purified and to become completely devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Min ibadin al-mukhlasin. He's one of our servants that are mukhlasin, that we chose to be devoted to us. So, you know, it is important that after we have done all of these ibadat, and after we have done all of these things, that we watch our hearts, because and we watch our intentions, and we watch the internal, you know, crevices of our hearts, because there many problems could be, hiding, and could be ruining our ibadat. Our long prayers could maybe be ruined by the many problems that we have in the internal crevices of our heart. You have a little bit of arrogance that manifests every once in a while. You have some riya, you know, that manifests every once in a while. You have some kibr or some ujb, self conceit, which is basically being too proud of yourself or too happy with yourself. And these things are of grave consequences. The outcome is really bad. So being patient with the actions of the heart is much harder than being patient with the actions of the body. But this is the work of the mutaqarribin that will become one day muqarrabin. This is the work of those who seek to become close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and those who will be chosen later to become close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be very watchful of your heart. If you look down at someone, then you need to punish yourself. You need to be hard on yourself. And we all have these. If you find that at one point you wanted to show off, then you need to be, don't just let it go. Don't, you know, overlook these things, because they are extremely harmful to you. It is a lot of work, but unless we pay attention, unless we have some degree of determination, resolve to really work on our interior, we will continue to do what we're doing. Work on the interior and ask Allah to purify it, and make the exterior acts your means of drawing closer. Those are the easier ones, because they are in your control. It is in your control to stand up, walk to the bathroom, make wudu, come out, pray two rak'ahs. Can you do this? You can do this. This is your means to getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to having Allah help you purify your interior. To having Allah help you purify your interior. We require a lot of dua, we require a lot of watchfulness, a lot of vigilance. But it will require you also to not be easier with yourself. So if you lie once, then you hold yourself to account. If you do any of these things that we talked about, you hold yourself to account. And if you're not able to get closer, and you're not finding the sweetness of Iman in your heart, and all that you can do is basically the fasting and the prayer, but your heart is somewhat distant, your heart does not find the sweetness, comfort in the worship of Allah, or in the companionship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you have been trying for some time, then it is about time that you try, you consider something a little more radical, something a little bit more impactful, because you have been doing it for many years, and you are not getting closer, you're not feeling better, you're not feeling sweeter. So it is, maybe you need to change where you live. Maybe you need to change something big about your life. Maybe there is something that you, sometimes we could be making uqub, or we could be making qati'a al-rahim, or cutting off your ties with your kinship. And sometimes we could be making uquq of al-walidayn, or uquq of somebody else. Most importantly, uquq of al-walidayn, mistreating our parents. And we come to terms with it. It becomes naturalized, normalized. And then you keep looking for things, I can't find it. Where is it? I can't get closer. I can't feel better. I can't feel sweeter. My faith, I don't have the sweetness of faith. Because you have naturalized a big problem, a big disaster that is keeping you away from Allah. So when it is not happening, when I keep on working and doing things, but my heart feels distant, then I must do something about it. Continue to make dua. Continue to work hard. Don't give up your hard work. Because you never get closer to Allah by praying less. You never get closer to Allah by fasting less. Unless, you know, you have reached the point where you're overdoing it, and it's causing you, you know, fatigue, spiritual fatigue. If it is causing you spiritual fatigue, then you may need to cut back a little bit. And then try to look for the reason why you can't get closer, or the reason why you seem to have reached your ceiling. Some people find this in their hearts, like they seem to have reached the ceiling. I have been the same for the last 10 years, and I'm not getting closer. And I've reached my ceiling. Usually when you reach the ceiling, you are forgetting something big, something bad. Overlooking it, and you need to go back and correct it. So you need to like review your deen. Hatta turaji'u deenakum, until you review your deen, you revise your deen. You make like an inventory of your actions and outward and inward, exterior and interior actions. And then you will have to make some radical changes. Because apparently what you have been doing steadily is still not getting you close. You're still feeling somewhat distant. You're not feeling the sweetness of faith that you read about in the books, you know, about the Sahaba and the Tabi'in and so on and so forth. I said, don't cut back on your ibadat unless they're causing you fatigue. Because like Ali radiallahu anhu said, فَإِنَّ الْقُلُوبَ إِذَا كَلَّتْ عَمِيَتْ, for the hearts, when they become fatigued, they become blind. So if you're fatigued spiritually, basically you cut back on the certain things that are causing you fatigue. Sometimes there is also misplacement of spiritual energy. Misplacement of spiritual energy. Like some people place a lot of their spiritual energy in one ibadah. And usually I give this example sometimes. Like a sister that is wearing niqab, for instance. Sister that covers her face. And that it constitutes like a struggle for her that is a huge struggle. Like she's finding difficulty on a daily basis. If she feels that this struggle makes her better, makes her closer to Allah, then she should keep going up that hill if it is getting her closer to Allah. But if that struggle is depleting her spiritual energy in the sense that she becomes really, this is it, this is as much as I could do, you know, so she does the bare minimum on everything else, because I am fighting with this particular good thing that I'm doing, which if she believes it's wajib, then she'll have to keep it for sure. She believes it's mustahab, which is the position of the majority. Then in this case, she may look into it. You know, if this is basically a misplacement of my spiritual energy, like it is consuming so much of my spiritual energy that I am depleted in otherwise, and I'm not able to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or get nearer to Allah, then I may give this up if I will be able to you basically reallocate that much spiritual energy that where you were investing in this one act, and there may be like 200 other acts that would get you closer to Allah. The same applies to people, you know, that do, you know, umrahs back to back, or they excel in one particular area, and they spend most of their spiritual energy in that one particular area. For instance, you're at the masjid, helping out people at the masjid. you spend a lot of time in the masjid, you're doing a lot of work for the masjid or for the organization, people are not helping out, you feel fatigued spiritually. Now, we're not talking about fatigued physically, because if you're fatigued physically, but you are, your spirituality is healthy and strong, then that is not a problem. That's never a problem, to be fatigued physically. Prophet ﷺ used to stand up until the soles of his feet cracked. So the physical fatigue is not a problem. But once you feel spiritually fatigued, you feel that my being president of the board of this masjid is actually eating up my spiritual energy. I'm being resentful, otherwise I'm, you know, not doing much aside from that. Then I may want to ask myself, am I doing this for the sake of Allah? If I am, then it would have brought me closer to Allah. Would have brought me closer to Allah. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah said to his student Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah aydan, إذا لم تجد للعمل حلاوة فاتهمه فإن الرب شكور. إذا لم تجد للعمل حلاوة فاتهمه فإن الرب شكور. If you do not find sweetness for the action that you do, then look into it. Look into that action, you know, that you're doing, because it is not pure. Had it been, Allah would have shown gratitude to you for this action. Inna Rabba Shakur, Allah is most grateful. Allah is most grateful means that when you persist in doing one thing for the sake of Allah, the compensation would be that sweetness. You will find sweetness in it. You will find pleasure in it. You know, you pray the night prayers, and then you persist in doing them, and then you find pleasure in the night prayers, sweetness, comfort. They become the coolness of your eyes. But if you don't find this work that you're doing, I'm working for a relief organization, I'm working for the masjid, member of the shura, or this or that, then it may be misplaced spiritual energy. You may be, your intentions may be somewhat impure, or this action may be taking too much of your spiritual energy that you need to cut back so that you could enjoy doing other things. Because the balanced worshiper is the one that gets to Allah SWT. Don't put all of your stuff in one basket. You know, if all you do, you're the president of the, I'm not talking about any particular plant. I'm just talking about someone who has been taking care of the masjid, you know, the president of the board or something. And that takes 90% of their supererogatory effort or worship. 90% is there. You're putting all of your eggs in one basket. What if this work is not pure? Then you would have just ruined your life. You would have wasted your life. What if it is not pure? And there would be signs that it is pure and signs that it is not pure. And we said that the signs is that Allah would show gratitude to you by making, you know, you feel the sweetness and the comfort in your heart. But what if it is not pure? So you want to diversify your portfolio of ibadah. You want to be like Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, where when the Prophet ﷺ asked them who woke up fasting, Abu Bakr said, I did. Who fed a hungry person, Abu Bakr said, I did. Who followed the janazah, Abu Bakr said, I did. Who visited the sick person, Abu Bakr said, I did. And all of this, you know, in one morning, Abu Bakr had already done all of this. So that is basically telling you what? That he is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in every, he's not limited to one form of worship where he finds comfort. His comfort is in the pleasure of Allah, not in going to Umrah every couple of months, not in fasting Monday and Thursday, not in doing relief work for, you know, a relief organization and going out to visit, to give, although all of these are beautiful, beautiful acts. But when all of your spiritual energy is invested in one of them and you're lacking on the rest, you want to ask yourself, am I in this for the pleasure of Allah? But Allah's pleasure is here too, and here too, and here too, and here too. Why is it that I am limited to this one versus all of the rest? Then I ask myself, did fasting become part of my routine? Am I liking my fasting because it's helping me lose weight? Did it become part of my routine? Am I seeking comfort in fasting as an end, not a means to the pleasure of Allah? All of this could be true. Some people could go to Umrah after Umrah. They feel comfort in Umrah, but then they are so limited outside of that. It's just like they don't have much energy for anything else. And it is fine to excel in one area more than others, but with some balance. It's not like, you know, I'm just doing the bare minimum on everything, and in one area I'm investing all of my spiritual energy. Because in this case, it may be true that this particular act of worship became an end for you, not a means. And all of them should be means to the pleasure of Allah. But if it was just a means to the pleasure of Allah, then you would have also taken a share of this and that and this and that. And you would have come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from so many doors, from so many paths. But if this is just the one path that you're stuck to, then it is time to ask yourself, you know, what is happening here? And certainly, people that want to get closer, they don't have much time to waste. You're eager to get closer, you're eager to get nearer, so you seek, you know, that from all doors. Yeah, and I guess we're going to
What if I just want to fast like every other day? And in the beginning, it's they experience the hardship, and again, they love it, of course. But after a while, it becomes like a habit, and it's very easy. It's not something that's difficult. And they still love it, man. Is this like a bad sign that it's just...
If you're loving to fast every other day and it has become a habit and you like it, make sure that you revive your intention. Just revive your intention and see if that is helping you excel and do better in other areas or not. Because it, you know, at the end of the day, لَا صَلَاةَ لِمَنْ تَنْهَهُ صَلَاةُ مَعَ الْفَحْشَاءِ الْمُنْكَرِ. There is no prayer for one whose prayer is not forbidding him from fahsha and munkar, from, you know, lewdness and evil. So if the prayer is not, bringing out fruit, then that tree is an infertile tree. You want to ask yourself why the tree is not bringing out fruit. Why it's not coming to fruition. So if the fasting every other day has enabled you, empowered you to succeed and excel in other areas, then great, then it's good. It's giving you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if it is not, or if it is making, like I said, this allocation of spiritual energy that I'm talking about, you know, it's an important concept that you're sure that you're doing things for Allah. They are all means, not ends, and that you're distributing your spiritual energy between the pleasures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a balanced way, so that you could progress faster, and so that you're not putting all of your baskets, all of your eggs in one basket. But if this fasting has really become a second nature for you, and we do see those people that fast every other day, or fast every Monday and Thursday, but they are very corrupt. And they fast Monday and Thursday, but they're very arrogant. They fast every Monday and Thursday, but they're basically do not refrain from haram, from eating haram or earning haram. They don't refrain from backbiting and gossiping. Their tongue is just dirty all the time with stuff. So in this case, fasting has become a second nature. Yes, it became quite easy for you to fast. It's part of your second nature, but it is not working. It is not getting you closer. So there are signs that it is getting you closer or not getting you closer. Yes. No, it is eventually, that is why when I started, I said, don't cut down on your ibadah thinking that you will get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or that you need to cut down on your outside exterior ibadah so that your heart could be lighter in the travel. Because the fatigue of the body is different from the fatigue of the heart. And your body could be fatigued, but your heart is still healthy. But when you feel that the fatigue of the body affected your heart and caused fatigue to your heart, then it is time to revise what you're doing and cut down, because when the hearts become fatigued, they become blind, as Ali radiallahu anhu said. Now, cutting down does not mean that you will take out a fard or wajib that you're doing. But in this case, it is to look into what you're doing. Why has it not helped you? Why has it not helped you? Certainly, I will not come and tell you, don't fast or don't do this or don't do that. But you tell yourself, why has it not helped me? And then you revive your intention and you just keep on working. But if you're doing a certain sunnah, a lot of it, and it is causing you depletion, or it's causing you to have drained energy spiritually, and you're not able, maybe you want to cut down on this and replace it with something else good. Maybe you want to cut down on this particular sunnah that's not getting you closer and replace it with something else good. Maybe that thing that you are doing was not really pure. And maybe you could get closer from another path, another door. You get through another door and you get closer. Because after a while, you know, you're making umrah every 2 months, then maybe you started out with a good intention. And after that, it just became like a habit that you're maintaining. Or even you're afraid that people will say, well, he's not making umrah anymore like he used to. And that you'll basically fall from their sight. And that's, there could be a lot of problems that surround us. So unless we have like constant, frequent revision of where we are and how close we are in our travel to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we may be wasting like very precious time. What produces arrogance? Is riya what? A result of arrogance? What produces arrogance? What produces arrogance is ignorance. It is basically your ignorance of yourself and your ignorance of Allah would make you arrogant. But arrogance is a quality that people have. A certain behavior will feed into that quality, and certain qualities, other qualities, will feed into that quality. Urge, self-conceit, will produce kibr, which is arrogance. Urge will produce kibr. Ghurur, which is self-deceit, will produce arrogance as a result. Because maghrur is the one who has self-deceit. So he deceives himself. And the one who has urj or self-conceit is too pleased with himself. Too pleased with himself. Both will eventually lead to arrogance. So عدم معرفة قدر الله, not knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala well, not having recognition of Allah, and قدر نفسك, and your value, not knowing the gloriousness, the greatness of Allah, and your weakness, and your smallness as a human being, would result in arrogance. And arrogance leads to, for sure, leads to riya, ostentation, showing off. Because arrogant people are people that think of themselves better than they are. And people that want to be looked at, want to be perceived as greater than they are. And undoubtedly, their arrogance would lead them to showing off so that they earn more respect from the people, and more notoriety, celebrity, to feed into their arrogance, and then they get into this vicious cycle, you know. So they have self-deceit, which is ghurur. Self-deceit, that comes from ignorance. Their jah will lead them to deceive themselves. And because they are deceiving themselves, they will have ujub, self-conceit. And they will be too pleased with themselves because they are delusional. They are delusional about who they actually are. They only look at their strength, their health, their smartness, their this or that. So they over-evaluate, overestimate their value. Then, they will have ujub, and ujub will lead to kibr, which is arrogance. And kibr leads to riya, and riya feeds back into the serpent. Because it's a vicious circle. The circle of egotism is a vicious circle, and you keep going back. So you show off, and then when you show off, you become more arrogant, and you show off more and more. So, how you could trace the arrogance? Treat the arrogance. Okay, you treat the arrogance by, as the Prophet ﷺ said, everything takes practice. إِنَّمَا الْعِلْمُ بِالتَّعَلُّمُ وَإِنَّمَا الْحِلْمُ بِالتَّحَلُّمُ. So you want tawadu, humbleness. You want the opposite of arrogance is tawadu and humbleness. How do you earn humbleness? By practice of humbleness. It is basically, if you find that you're always, that you spend too much time in front of the mirror, for instance, spend less time. Don't worry that much about your appearance, because of so it is not bad to look beautiful, because Allah is beautiful and He likes beauty. It's not bad. But if you find that you're being a little bit too obsessive about it, then you cut back a little bit, and you try to show more humility. If you find that driving fancy cars causes it to you, downgrade a little bit. If you find that you're always seeking the company of the wealthy and powerful, and then you should spend more time in company with, ibadallah, al-fuqara, al-masakeen, and so on. Spend more time and practice humbleness like you practice forbearance. You say to yourself, I will control my anger, I will control my anger, control my anger. And you say to yourself, I will humble myself more, I'll humble myself more. And then you basically revise everything that you do, the way you act, the way you walk, the way you look at people, the way you stand up, and see where is your arrogance manifesting, and suppress it, suppress it, suppress it, suppress it. In the beginning, this will be fake. Your suppression of arrogance will be somewhat fake in the beginning, and it's fine. You will fake humbleness. That is fine. As long as you're not seeking the fake humbleness, you're seeking true humbleness. But on your way there, you will fake it. You will fake forbearance. Someone who's really short-fused will come one day, and then someone, you get into an altercation with one of your brothers that you used to argue with a lot, and then all of a sudden you'll say to yourself, I'm working now on this anger issue. And then you will say, no, I'll control myself. I'm not going to answer. It will be fake. It will not be genuine, not natural. People even could recognize what's happening with him. He's different. But that is fine, to fake it until you reach it. Because the Prophet said, إِنَّمَا الْحِلْمُ بِالتَّحَلُّمُ Forbearance, becoming forbearing is through practice of forbearance, تَحَلُّم. And this تَحَلُّم takes a little bit of, I want to find another word other than faking, but it's just like takes a little bit of exterior effort, external effort. Acting is like faking, but you act like a forbearing one until you become. You act like a humble one until you become. Okay, so if you said in the masjid, the Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ جَلَسَ بَعْضَ صَلَاتِ الْغَدَاءِ يَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ حَتَّى تَطْلُعَ الشَّمْسِ كَانَ لَهُ أَجْرُ حَجَّةٍ وَعَمْرَةً مَثْنَتَانِ Whoever sits in the masjid after Salat al-Ghada or after the Fajr prayer until the sun rises, in the mentioning Allah, يَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ, mentioning Allah, till the sun rises, he will have the reward of Hajj and Umrah. He will have the reward of Hajj and Umrah. Apparently, there is a reward for every deed. Every deed has its own reward. But that is the reward that has not been multiplied yet. Because Hajj and Umrah has a reward. And that reward could be multiplied, and the multiplication of the Hajj and Umrah depends on so many things. The purity of your intention, the excellence of your ibadat there, the amount of work and effort and so on that you put into it, so the reward gets multiplied. So there is a reward for Hajj and Umrah. But when you go to Hajj and Umrah, that reward keeps on getting multiplied. When you sit in the masjid after the Salah, you will get the reward of the Hajj and Umrah before its multiplication. A lot of people sit and they chat and they are, if الغالب له حكم الكل, there is like a qa'da faqhiyya which says الغالب للغالب حكم الكل. It's a legal maxim that says the majority takes the same ruling as the entirety. The majority of a thing takes the same ruling as the entirety of that thing. Majority takes. So meaning what? If you spent the majority of time in zikr and you chatted a little bit with your friends, then you will get the reward of the Hajj and Umrah. Because al-ghalib, the majority, takes the ruling of the entirety of the thing. So you'll get the reward of the Hajj and Umrah. If you spent most of the time chatting and a little time mentioning Allah, then you will not get the reward of Hajj and Umrah. Because the reward is for people that jealous of Masjid Ba'd Salat or other, يَذْكُرُ اللَّهِ, that sat down to mention Allah, to make dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those are the ones that are deserving of the reward. And Allah, because of His generosity for the people who spent most of the time doing this, Allah would also give them the reward. Since Qira'at al-Qur'an is the best form of dhikr. How could you make dhikr, next only to the prayer? Qira'at al-Qur'an is the best form of dhikr next only to the prayer. Because in the prayer, you're reciting the Qur'an inside the prayer also. So next, the best form of dhikr is the prayer. Next to it is Qira'at al-Qur'an. Because this is an act of remembrance where you're repeating the word of Allah Himself. So, Qira'at al-Qur'an is certainly a form of dhikr, yes. JazakAllah khair, subhanAllah, inshaAllah, let's take care of you.
Sorry, my brothers.